I'd like you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 10 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 10. Right around page 556. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we do pray that You would bless our time in Your Word this morning. Give us insight and understanding. And Lord, I do pray for Your healing touch to be upon this country. For Your blessing to be upon this country. We pray against the forces of darkness that seek to divide us. We pray against the forces of darkness that seek to neutralize Your church. Pray against the forces of unrest and violence. And Lord, as members of the church, we confess our sins. Our sins of rebellion, indifference, Lord, we confess those sins that diminish greatly our effectiveness as witnesses. Bring revival to Your church, to each one of us. May it start with each one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. It is wonderful to watch the nation of Israel experience spiritual revival in these closing chapters in Nehemiah. They have returned to the written word of God. They've returned to the law of Moses. In the law, they have been reminded of how good God has been to them, how gracious He is, how much He has blessed them. As they've read the law, they've come to understand how ugly they have been in return, how they've betrayed their Lord. They become convicted over their sins. They're confessing their sins. And they're sorry, truly sorry, about the sins that they have committed. That's revival. They are so sorry that they're sorry enough to change, to take actual steps back to obeying the Lord. In fact, they're serious about it. Look at the last verse in chapter 9. It says, "And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. Our leaders, our Levites, and our priests seal it." They are entering into a formal contract with God, a formal covenant with God. They're actually writing a document that outlines all the details of this covenant. And they're signing it. They're putting their seal upon it. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, "Now those who placed their seal on the document were Nehemiah the governor." That's the main guy, the leader. He's the first one to sign it. The end of verse 8 mentions the priests. Verse 9, the Levites. Verse 14, the leaders of the people. This covenant has been written down in all of the leaders have signed it. They've sealed it. Skip down to verse 28. "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles." This is the commitment of an entire nation. All the leaders all the people, all the families have signed this document promising a new covenant unto the Lord. Now, folks, that's what you call repentance. Repentance is a word that means to turn around, to do an about face. Repentance means you're believing this way, it's wrong, you turn around and you start believing the correct way. Repentance is you're living one way, it's wrong, you turn around and you start living the right way. The whole nation is repenting, and it's not just lip service. Let's look at the details of this covenant. Again, in verse 28, it says, "Now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the Nethinim, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone who had knowledge and understanding, these joined with their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and," what? "Do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his ordinances and his statutes." This is just so incredible. The whole nation gets together, signs a document promising that they're going to obey God's word. They're going to obey all the commandments and statutes and ordinances in the law of Moses. They're entering into an oath. That oath would include that they could be under curse should they fail to keep that oath. A whole nation. Man, wouldn't that be awesome if Congress did something like that? If the House, the Senate, the executive branch, the judicial branch, if they all got together and said, as a country, we are returning to the morals and values and principles of the Holy Scripture. Can you imagine the blessing of God that would be poured out upon this nation? Now, if that were to happen, you know as well as I do that the many people in this country would say, oh, that's a big step backwards. We can't go back to that outdated, old-fashioned book. Hey, listen, there is nothing ever outdated by the morals and principles of Scripture. What the Bible teaches about dating and marriage and family and ethics and what priorities there are to be in life, that never changes from generation to generation. If you want true spiritual revival in your life, if you've been disobeying the Lord and you want to come back to him, Christian, well, you come back to him, you confess, you return to him, the first love, and you commit to a life of obedience to him. You say that you will begin now to live life the way the Lord wants you to live, to be involved in everything that the Lord wants you to be involved in, to say no to those things that you should say no to, and say yes to those things that you should say yes to. You should repent. Obedience. Man, that's like the deciding factor of true spiritual revival. And I'm telling you, you will be so blessed. Jesus said in John 14 to his disciples, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him," and listen, "and I will manifest myself to him." There's this special manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ to one of his own who are obeying him. See, you obey the word of God. You're walking in the path of God. And God himself walks with you. It's a tremendous blessing. By the way, when the Lord gives us commandments to obey, it's not because he wants to rob us of fun. It's not because he wants to cramp your style. He gives you commandments to obey, Christian, to safeguard your life, to bless you. He doesn't give you boundaries to trap you inside those boundaries. All the trapping takes place outside those boundaries. God gives you commandments and principles to keep you safe and healthy and prospering spiritually. The way of obedience. Here's a nation that has decided they will obey the word of God. And I want you to notice the corporate nature of this. Everyone is making this commitment. Everyone is signing. Everyone's signing on the dotted line. The nation of Israel in this chapter is becoming a nation of citizens that will hold one another accountable. And I will tell you, if you are truly sorry, if you are sorry enough to change, if you want to get your life back, then you will find accountability in your renewed desire to obey the Lord. You should surround yourself with men and women, godly men and women, Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, who will hold you accountable, who will encourage you, who will always lead you closer to the Lord, who will always give you counsel, good counsel, even advice that you don't want to hear. You want to be serious? Get heavily, intimately, actively involved in your church. Become a part of a Christian brotherhood, sisterhood, where you're held accountable. We're told in Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We are commanded to get together to stir one another up. You must be surrounded by good, godly people. That must be your support structure, where they can hold you accountable, where they can encourage you. Well, they're going to mention a few specific areas in this covenant. And keep in mind, we're reading something that's, what, about 2,500 years ago, but it's still very timely. Look what they say in verse 30. We would not give our daughters as wives to the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. Here's a covenant the nation of Israel is promising. We will no longer enter into sinful marriages. They have been arranging marriages. They have been intermarrying with the pagan nations. And everything back there was arranged. So you can think of this. Parents, Jewish parents, were offering their daughters into marriages with sons from pagan nations. Jewish parents were accepting daughters from other nations to marry their sons. And it was probably because of financial benefits, business connections. The law of Moses was very, very clear. Jews were not allowed to marry non-Jews. Jews were not allowed to intermarry with Gentile nations. Now listen carefully. This is not an interracial thing that's prohibited. The Bible does not forbid interracial marriages. This was an interfaith marriage that was being prohibited. See, God knew if his people entered into marriage relationships and joined families with the pagan nations usually have more power to corrupt the true faith than the true faith changing the pagan faith. And that's exactly what happened in a lot of their history. They would enter into these marriages, and idolatry was introduced into their community. So God said, do not marry the non-believing son or daughter from a Gentile nation. And here, they're promising that. We will no longer do that as a nation. Okay, now this is a principle that we could certainly apply to us as Christians in the New Testament. Christians are forbidden in the Word of God to marry non-Christians. So you should not date non-Christians. Paul's very clear. 2 Corinthians 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? It says, don't be unequally yoked. You know what a yoke is? It's that wooden piece of agriculture equipment. It was supposed to fit over two animals who would then drag the plow or some piece of equipment. What happens if you have a real big animal and a real small? What happens? Right? They had to be equal. Equal weight, equally yoked. A marriage should be between a Christian man and a Christian woman. Equally yoked. On the same page. Now, maybe that's an area in your life that you need to repent of. Maybe you've been very open in who you date. Listen, that's a very common area. Christian, submit your dating life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been there many times with the lady who's dating someone she shouldn't. Oh, we're just so in love. I feel so warm and fuzzy. And our love will take us all the way to the finish line. We're so in love. Listen, fast forward life 5 years. When you've had your first child and you get in your first argument about whether or not you want to go to this church or the other. And here's another thing. Avoid missionary dating. A lot of Christians, well, I like that. I'm going to date them, and I'm going to lead them to Christ. Listen. I'm going to go out with that beautiful young lady and lead her to Christ, right? Missionary dating, don't do it. Date someone who is just like-minded as you are in the faith. And I got to tell you, my heart breaks a lot of times for young Christian women, beautiful young Christian women, who are dating slobs, who are dating men that have no spiritual appetite whatsoever. Proverbs 11 says, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. Man, don't be a ring in a pig's snout. Young person, single person. Be patient. Wait for the Lord. All right, look at the next couple. Verse 31, if the peoples of the land brought wares or any grain to sell on the Sabbath day, we would not buy it from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day, and we would forego the seventh year's produce and the exacting of every debt. Okay, this was the big commandment for Old Testament saints. Keep the Sabbath day. You work 6 days, you rest on the Sabbath day. We are not commanded to keep that as New Testament Christians. Every day for us is a Sabbath day, but I still think the principle is good. Don't you wish we'd take one day off? I do think we should treat Sunday sort of as a Sabbath day where we spend time with our family and rest. How many remember years ago when everything was closed on Sunday? That's kind of cool. The nation resting. Well, they're not keeping the Sabbath rest. The law also commanded that they keep the sabbatical year. They work the land 6 years. On the seventh year, let the land go dormant. They're not keeping that law either. And they're not keeping the Sabbath day in kind of a tricky way. They're not actually doing any work, but the Gentiles are coming to town on the Sabbath day with their carts and with their wares, and they're entering business into transactions with the Gentiles. They're saying, we promise we'll stop that. We won't do that any longer. And really, it was all about money. The Gentiles are in town, cha-ching. It's the Sabbath day. So what? Let's make some money. It's the seventh year. We're supposed to let the land grow dormant. But we want to work the land because it's money. Here, they're promising to stop that activity. Speaking of money, look what they promise. Verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for ourselves to exact from ourselves yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the regular grain offering, for the regular burnt offering of the Sabbaths, the new moons, the set feasts, for the holy things, for the sin offerings to make atonement for sin, and all the work of the house of our God. The law of Moses was crystal clear. God's people were to financially support the house of God, which was the temple, and all of the work of God, and all of the ministers who did the work of God, the priests, the Levites, etc. God's people were commanded to financially support that effort, and they hadn't been. Now, when the walls were crumbled, it seems there wasn't much activity in the temple. The priests weren't even in operation. But now with Nehemiah, the walls have been rebuilt, security, and the priesthood has begun serving again. The temple is in operation again. And so now they say, we will support the work. Every Jew promises to give a temple tax every year, 1/3 of a shekel. We promise, sign on the dotted line. Look at verse 34. We cast lots among the priests, the Levites, and the people for bringing the wood offering into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at the appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. Here they're promising, we will bring wood offerings. We're splitting it up by region, by season in the year, we'll bring lumber because the priests burn a lot of wood on the altar of burnt offering. What's interesting about that verse is that's not really in the law of Moses. This appears to be a need that presented itself, and God's people said, we will meet that need. God's people are always very generous. with any need, expected or unexpected, that serves. I think that's neat. Hey, we'll bring some wood. It goes on. Look what they're promising. Verse 35, we made ordinances to bring the first fruits of our ground, the first fruits of all fruit of the trees, year by year to the house of the Lord, to bring the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, as it is written in the law, the firstborn of our herds, our flocks, to the house of God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, to bring the first fruits of our dough, our offerings, the fruit from all kinds of trees, the new wine and oil, to the priests, to the storerooms of the house of our God. The law commanded the Jews and the nation of Israel to bring the first fruits of their crops. Listen, the first and the best. So you're a farmer, the grain grows, you have a harvest, that first fruit you take and you bring to the house of the Lord. For the fruit, for the wine, for the grain, for the oil. Now these were all things that were brought to the house of the Lord that those ministers on duty would take from. You're literally providing the needs of those ministers. They also brought the firstborn of their cattle as animals that would be used in sacrificial rituals. They also brought the firstborn of son of their family. Now, that didn't mean they gave that son to the priest. By that time, what you did when you had your firstborn son, you brought that son and you paid a price, a redemption price for your son, called the redemptive tax. All of that was commanded in the law. All of that was being neglected. Here in this new covenant, they said, we will do that. Look at the middle of verse 37. And to bring the tithes of our land to the Levites, for the Levites should receive the tithes in all farming communities. And the priest, the descendant of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes. And the Levites shall bring up a tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the rooms of the storehouse. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the grain, of the new wine and the oil, to the storerooms where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and singers are. Look at that last sentence of the chapter. We promise, this is what they're signing, we will not neglect the house of our God. The Old Testament commanded the people to bring a tithe. What's a tithe? 10% of income. They brought their 10%, if you read this carefully, to the Levites, who were the administrative branch in the temple. And then what they got as a tithe from the people, they tithed on and gave a tenth to the priests who operate in the temple. The law commanded. God's people will support God's work, God's house. And here, they committed to obey those laws. Now listen, 2,500 years ago, they're getting very specific about what they're going to obey. And in my opinion, it brings up two topics that God's people have dealt with throughout all of history, including today in the church. I mean, look, it hits relationships, dating, who you date, who you marry. It would also bring up things like sexual purity. And then it hits where? Money, the wallet, God has commanded Christians in the New Testament to be givers. Christian ministries, Christian local churches, Christian missionaries are to be financially supported by Christians. Adequately financially supported. We should submit our wallets and finances to the Lord. We should be obedient. Because I'll tell you what, it is that area of finances that impacts a lot of people in negative ways. And if you can get control of your finances, especially in relation to your relationship with the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve the one true God and mammon, the God of money. Those are key strategic points in our life. Now, I'm asked all the time, this is probably one of the top questions I'm asked as a pastor. Am I supposed to tithe today? Old Testament, they tithe. Am I supposed to give 10% of my income? And pastor, am I supposed to give 10% of gross income or net income? Before tax, after tax, all of the things. After normal daily, you know, the monthly expenses, do I tithe on that? What part, what portion do I tithe on? And I will tell you this. The New Testament does not command that we tithe. But I do believe that for Christians living in the age of grace, that should be the starting point. 10% should be the starting point. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. This I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. People ask, how much should I give? And my answer is, I don't know, how much do you want to reap? If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow generously, you'll reap generously. My friend, listen. Give to the Lord's work in a way that you can do so cheerfully. Otherwise, keep it. You know? God gives us the privilege. And you know what? Here's the deal. My philosophy on giving. God doesn't need our money. It really is. God doesn't say, you better tithe because I need it. God doesn't need your tithe. God doesn't need money. It's not for his benefit that he's commanded us to tithe. It's for our benefit. Because it's one of the most extreme measures of our hearts. The wallet. The bank account. Does that mean more to you than God? It's all about heart. It's all about keeping us grounded. Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Listen to this. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's about your heart. You know, where you invest, that's what you tend to care about the most. There's your heart. Do you want to see God's kingdom expand? Do you want to see the Lord's work be done? that my brother and sister in Christ support that work financially, prayerfully, support missionaries, support local churches, support Christian organizations, halfway houses, all of it. And be generous. Perhaps that's an area in your life that you need to grab hold of. Paul says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed even from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Repent. Confess. Take concrete steps. Let God deal with that area of your life. And you know what? The Lord is so gracious, isn't he? We give, he gives back. You can't ever outgive God. He repays in so many ways. Proverbs 3, 9 through 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Important topics. Here's a nation that have committed to obey those commandments. And it's a great encouragement for us. Now, I want to show you one more example of their obedience. Look at chapter 11. We're not going to read all of it. I want you to notice one more thing that happens here. Verse 1. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who, what? Willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Now, this is a problem that we've already mentioned. The walls are rebuilt, the temple's rebuilt, but the city of Jerusalem was a ghost town. People were not living inside the walls. Nehemiah has been trying to get people to move into the city. Back in chapter 7, he even calls everybody to Jerusalem to register, trying to get people to move in. Nobody's going to move in. Here, they take steps to make sure that the city is repopulated. All of the leaders, including Nehemiah the governor, will live in that city, and then they're going to cast lots. One out of every 10 families is going to be required to move into the city of Jerusalem. Well, guess what? They didn't have to cast any lots. It says that there were Jewish families, there were brethren, who willingly offered themselves to move into the city of Jerusalem. And the rest of chapter 11 mentions the names of those Jews that had moved in. And then it talks about the different families who remained outside and stayed in other villages. By the way, I believe that those Jews that decided to move into the city of Jerusalem were simply listening to the Lord. They were moving out in obedience. And perhaps the others were also listening to the Lord. God was directing them to stay outside the city. God worked it all out. But I want you to know, those Jews that decided to move into Jerusalem sacrificed. They had to sell their property, pack up their houses, their belongings. They moved into a city. The walls were built. The temple was built. But the houses needed work. The shops needed work. The cities needed work. But they chose to come into that city, to live there. Jerusalem would always be a hotspot, a target. Enemies from without would attack the city of Jerusalem regularly. They put themselves in a place of sacrifice. They obeyed the Lord. They've come back to the Lord. They're obeying the commandments in Scripture. They're also obeying the commandments of the Lord as He leads them in life. Very important. Lord, we need to be Christians that don't just, you know, look at Scripture and obey those tenets. We need to do so. But also, we need to be hearing for His voice as He leads us in life. Would you obey the Lord if the Lord told you to move somewhere? Would you obey the Lord if He told you to take a pay cut, to change your career, your business? Would you make sacrifices? Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me." Obedience unto the Lord oftentimes will require sacrifice. What is God telling me to do? In Romans 12, 1, Paul said, "I beseech you, there, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." What if God called you to be a missionary? What if God called you to join the ministry? What if God led you this direction or that direction? Give Him that place of lordship. Listen, there are many, many, many Christians, I believe, in the church in America that don't even give a thought to this book anymore. They call themselves Christians and they go about life doing whatever they want to do, living any way they want to live, without even a thought. We live in a time where, I mean, the world and the church in many ways look identical on many issues. God won't bless that. God won't bless that in your life. There are all of these voices from your culture, from your entertainment, from political leaders, and they say, "Hey, obey this, follow Me, come this way, do this or that." Christian, you are responsible to hear and obey one voice. The voice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the commandments that He's given in His word for you to follow, not to hinder you, but to bless you, to free you. We want revival? There it is. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank You so much for Your great love for us. And we thank You, Lord, that You want the absolute best for us, each one of us, in every aspect of life. Lord, I ask that we would fully, completely submit and surrender to Your lordship in every single area of our lives, trusting You that You know best. You know best. And I would just ask you, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is there something in your life that is so wrong, so clearly wrong, and you're a born-again Christian, turn away from that. Turn back to the Lord. Trust Him with that area in your life, whether it be that dating relationship or financial issues or what you do with your free time, whatever that might be. Just choose that surrender this morning. It will lead to blessing. Father, we come back to You. Thank You, Lord, that You never give up on us. Even when we blow it so big time, if we come back to You truly, sincerely, You receive us back. You restore us. I pray that You would purify Your church. Strengthen each and every individual Christian. Help us to stand strong for You. I pray that we would walk with You this week, starting tomorrow. We would spend time in Your Word. We would meet with You. We would ask You to govern our lives day by day, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.